The title of today's sermon is The New Covenant. Now, we have heard a lot down through the years about covenants. And it's just a word that we don't use a whole lot in everyday language. We'll hear somebody say last will and testament now and then, and so we have a little bit of an idea what a testament is. But a covenant is not something that we're real familiar with. And when the church went through the apostasy, the great apostasy that just really broke the church up, one of the things that was maligned more than anything else, in my estimation, was this concept of old covenant and new covenant. I'd like to ask the question today, why a new covenant? Did God change his mind? If he gave us an old covenant, what is the purpose of a new covenant? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and forever. Why would we come out with a new covenant? What was wrong with the old covenant? We'll need to understand what a covenant is, and we need to know the truth about this. Brethren, this is something that the Bible speaks extensively about, and I'd like to just go to a couple of scriptures. Turn over, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, there's a phrase that shows how God wants to be our God. Jeremiah recorded this for us in chapter 7. Let me turn over there. In verse 23, at the end of verse 23, he says, God says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, I wanted to zero in on that phrase because I'm going to touch on that phrase a few times here as we begin this message today on the new covenant. But this is a reference to the old covenant. We need to understand a little bit about the old covenant before we expound on the new covenant. Let's begin in verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. For I spoke not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. So God is saying, when they first came out of Egypt, they didn't know anything about those rules and those laws for burnt offerings or sacrifices. Verse 23, but this thing commanded I them, saying, but this is something God did tell them when they first came out of Egypt. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So we see that there's this condition. Obey my voice, God says. That's what God was asking. He was asking the Israelites to be obedient. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's an agreement. That's a covenant. And walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it be well with you. Verse 24. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but they walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart and went backward, not forward. So we see what happened, and we know the story of the ancient Israelites. They were not obedient to God. Now, we won't go there, but you can jot down Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, where God says basically the same thing. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. In Leviticus 26, verse 12, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. I'd like to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Where we'll see a similar phrase. Now, what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 7 was a description of the old covenant. I'll be your God, you obey my voice, and you'll be my people. That's a real brief description of the old covenant. They had a deal. God says, this is my way, walk you in it, and if you do, we have a covenant, I'll be your God. Now I'd like to take a look at the new covenant here in Ezekiel, chapter 36. verse 28, the end of verse 28. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now we're seeing a description of the new covenant. Not very different, is it? Let's start back at verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 36, and verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. We see something different here. God putting his spirit in people. God cleaning these people up. This is a scripture that we touch on at the Feast of Tabernacles when we're talking about the millennium. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. Brethren, it's a hard saying when somebody says, you have a stony heart, you're cold-hearted, you're hard-hearted. God is saying that he will take away our stony heart out of our flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, that's something that God distinguishes between. This is somebody that has a pure heart. A soft heart doesn't quite convey it, but a kind heart, a converted heart. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now remember when we were looking at the one back in Jeremiah 7, God said, obey my voice. Here God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Another way of saying, you will be obedient to my perfect way. You shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Back in the old covenant, where God put them in the land. He gave them the promised land, but they were not obedient. And we know what happened. They got kicked out of the land. They were brought into captivity. Here we see a coming back, as we saw in verse 24, where God's gathering his people. Verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we see here that what God is saying is that in the new covenant, it's going to be exactly like the old covenant, as far as God being our God, and us being our, and we being the people of God. But there is a difference. In one place, the people were not obedient. In the other place, God says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. Brethren, we need to understand about the covenants and what a covenant is. Now, here's something that is often confused in the Church of God. The new covenant has not yet been established. Sometimes people will think, oh, there was the old covenant. That was back at the time of Moses or somewhere back there. And then the new covenant came with Jesus Christ. And we're in the new covenant now. And we mix that up because we talk about the Bible. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we talk about New Testament times. But let's make this clear. The new covenant has not yet been established. The new covenant will not be established until the return of Jesus Christ, when there are some spirit-born children of God, literally born into the kingdom of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Paul, writing the book of Hebrews, elaborates a great deal on what is going on. In the book of Hebrews, Paul writes about what has been done away and what remains, what has ceased to be and what has been established. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, so he's going to have a summation for us here. We have such a high priest, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. We speak of Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is in heaven, in his Father's kingdom in heaven right now. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. We've talked about the tabernacles and the temple, which were homes for God on this earth. But Paul is saying where Jesus Christ is in heaven, he's at the real temple, the real tabernacle, the true tabernacle, as he puts it, a pitch, which the Lord pitched and not men. Verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What is it that Jesus Christ has to offer? For if he, speaking about Jesus Christ, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. At the time that this was written, there were still priests that were doing the gifts according to the law. And, you know, there's always the chance that the Jews of today will reestablish the sacrifices and do some of these things. But that is not required for our salvation. But once Jesus Christ came and established the church, we came to a new understanding, and Jesus Christ is working with us in a new and different way, as we shall see. Verse number 5, speaking about these priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. He says, now, what they were doing back when they were offering these sacrifices and when they were offering their gifts on the altar, in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was a picture, it was a type, it pointed to Jesus Christ. It was a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. Moses was told, make these things according to the pattern that I'll give you, the pattern that's in heaven. It's just a type. For see, says he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Moses saw in Mount Sinai what he was supposed to make. Verse 6, back to Jesus Christ. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. So Paul is explaining that what Jesus is doing now is a more excellent ministry. This supersedes what the priest, the high priest, and those men of God were doing in the Old Testament time. He's obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So we see that the thought introduced here. There was the old covenant, and then it's described here as a better covenant, a better agreement, a better deal than the Old Testament, the old covenant. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What were the promises in the old covenant? They were going to get a promised land. They were going to be a nation. You know, God was going to be their God, and those people were going to be the people of God, but they were going to be national Israel. They were going to be prosperous. They were going to be strong. God was going to bless them. But now it says there are better promises. So what are the better promises? What are better than, you know, good land and good food, a domination over your enemies and so forth? Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now he refers to the new covenant as the second covenant, but he says something about the old covenant, the first covenant. He says, if it had been faultless. So there was a problem. There was a fault with the old covenant. Now, what is the fault of the old covenant? Now, here's where the world's churches get mixed up. And here's where our church, as it went into apostasy, got mixed up. What was determined was, there was a fault with those old Ten Commandments. They were too harsh. You know, killing your brother. You know, God says, don't kill your brother. Don't murder. Like, what's harsh about that? You know, or is it okay now to kill our brother? Is it okay to steal? Is it okay to lie? What was the fault of the old covenant? Reading on verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There we see the wording, new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But notice, the fault was with them. The fault was with the people. The people. The agreement was between God and Israel. And the fault was with the people. We'll see more of that as we go on. But God says he's going to make a new covenant, a new deal, a new agreement with Israel and with Judah. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So it's different. Not according to that old covenant, but it's going to be different. Because they continued not in my covenant. And there's where we see what the fault was. They continued not in my covenant, as we saw in those other verses. They did not walk in God's statutes. They did not walk in his judgment. They were not obedient. They continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. So God says, I regarded them not. He was not the God to them that he intended to be. They were not the people to God that they should have been. Verse 10. For this is the covenant. And we're talking about the new covenant now. This is the new, and just keep that in your mind, covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And as I mentioned a while ago, this is yet future tense. So we can still look at this with will. Will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. Now, this is something that is very easy to take for granted. But this is the big part of today's message. How does God put his laws in our minds? We have carnal minds. We have human nature. We have a carnal nature. And God is saying that he's going to do something here that's miraculous. He is going to put his laws into our minds and write them in their hearts. Now, God has said for a long, long time that he was going to do this. We saw it in the Old Testament. We'll see it again in the Old Testament. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Again, we see it. That phrase appears over and over. But it has never been, brethren. God has never been our God, and we have never been his people as a race, as a nation, as Israelites or people on this earth. Now, in the New Testament church, there's a different thing. We are a select people who are led by God's Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that yet. We're talking about, in a great way, on this earth, with nations and peoples. God's talking about all the Israelites and all the house of Judah. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. It's not that way right now. If you went down our street and knocked on every door and say, do you know Jesus? Well, you'd get some doors slammed in your face, and you'd have some people, yes, I do, and I don't want to hear from you, or whatever. But do they know the true God? Do they walk in his statutes? Do they walk in his judgments? Are they obedient to God? There's a time coming, this is yet future, when everyone will have the laws of God in their mind and in their hearts. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. There's a time coming when God himself is going to do the cleaning up. Merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he hath made the first old. So we see there are two here, an old covenant and a new covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. It's getting old. It's about to go away. Now, brethren, one of the things that we're going to see today is this concept about the Ten Commandments, God's way, walking in it. Man is not able to keep God's law by his own strength. Once our father Adam sin. And he chose for himself the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. He, in effect, said, I'll decide for myself what's right or wrong. And so, even though we understand that most people know it's wrong to kill, or it's wrong to lie, or it's wrong to steal, or it's wrong to take God's name in vain, mankind, as we look at history, is unable to walk in the commandments and statutes and the judgments of God. Man is just not able to do that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. We'll take a look at the old covenant that God made with Israel. It was really a good deal if it had been possible for man to do this. Now you might be asking yourself, why in the world would God have ever entered into an agreement with people if they couldn't do it? God in his wisdom is giving us the opportunity with generations and centuries and history of lawlessness for us to learn the lesson, to gain the experience that man, without the Spirit of God, cannot walk in God's way. Exodus chapter 19, let's just begin in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, there he's up here on Mount Sinai, thus shalt you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What had he done to the Egyptians? He had wiped out their economy. He had wiped out their lineage. He had wiped out the dynasties. The firstborn in every family had died. And how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So God brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. He carried them on eagle's wings and he delivered them. Jesus Christ the Deliverer. Verse 5. Now therefore, if, and I have that made bold in my Bible, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, and keep my agreement, obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, a very special treasure, a special people unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Now, this isn't because the Israelites were better looking or better educated or more intelligent or anything like that. God picked these people for his special purposes. And it turned out that they were not able to be obedient. They were not able to do it. Now, I am sure that when God says, look, if you do this, I'm going to just give you this great land. I don't know what it was like in the early days of America when our founding fathers looked at this great land. And there was the Eastern Seaboard, and then after the turn of the century, just after 1800, the nation grew by something, I think it was 140% with the acquisition of the Louisiana Purchase from Napoleon. Millions and millions of acres lay before the people that were coming into this country. Fertile land, beautiful land, in a climate where grain and fruit and livestock could just flourish. It seemed like an infinite, I'll use that word loosely, bounty, like people would never fill up the land. It seemed so great. That's the way it seemed to these Israelites as they faced the promised land that God had promised them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, just of abundance. And so these people, when they heard God say, I'll do this for you, I'll put you in this land, I'll bless you among all the people, and God wanted to do that to point to God. If the Israelites had obeyed God, then all the heathens, all the Gentiles, all the foreign nations would have said, who is your God that we might know him? That was what God was working out, but they never got around to it. But had they done it, great wealth would have been theirs, great prosperity would have been theirs, as long as they were obedient to God. Let's see what they say, verse 6. God says, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." So Moses, he came down to tell it to the children of Israel. He calls the elders of the people, and he laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So this must have been fantastic when the elders of Israel were hearing this from Moses. God has a deal for you. Are you in or you out? Do you want to go along with this or not? Okay, so the elders passed it on to all the people, you know, all the people of Israel, and so it comes back to Moses in verse 8. "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord had spoken, we will do." Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Okay? The covenant was ratified. God said, if you do this, you'll be a kingdom of priests and all these blessings, and all you gotta do is walk in my, obey my voice, as it says here. If you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, keep this agreement. It was ratified. They had a deal. God says, you do it. They said, we will do it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Let's go over to Psalm 19. Now you know the answer, brethren. They didn't do it. They brought in strange gods. They broke God's commandment. They didn't worship the true God. They didn't remember the true God. Idolatry set in the breaking of all the commandments. Now, we were reading back there in Hebrews a while ago where it said there was a fault with the old covenant, and some people think, oh, it was that law. That law was somehow too harsh, or it was too hard, or it was impossible, or it was unfair. It was not equitable. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect." This is the word of God. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's perfect. "Converting the soul." It changes our lives. Literally changes us from one thing to another. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In Psalm 111:10, we won't go there, but it talks about a good understanding have they who do the commandments. We grow in godly wisdom by keeping God's law. We understand how things are supposed to work in a much more real way than the physical and the spiritual way. We see these things work. Keeping God's law makes us wise. And that's what this says. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And see, we're simple people. We're simple. The phrase simple-minded is derogatory, but we are not the wise of the world. We are not wise like the angels or like God. But the testimony of God will make us wise. "The statutes," verse 8, "of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." This will make you have a good life, a happy life. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes," or changing our perspective so that we can see clearly. Over to Romans chapter 7. It also has good things to say about the law of God. It is not the problem of the law when there was a fault. If the problem was in the people who were unable, totally unable to keep God's law. Romans 7 and verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy." Holy means it's special, it's set aside, it's in a class by itself. "The commandment, also holy," God's commandments, "and just, and good." So everything about God's law is right, just, and fair, and good. But Jeremiah chapter 24, I could have said, hold your finger when we were close there, one of them. Jeremiah chapter 24, we'll see that it's not yet. Jeremiah, one of the prophets of God, had a long tenure. He served for a long time. Jeremiah was around when Israel fell, and he was around when Judah fell. He stayed around for a long time. I believe that's correct. Let me take a quick look and see. That sounds like an awful long time. I'm sorry. he was around when Nineveh fell, not when Israel fell. I had to stop and think. That's over 100 years. Israel fell in around 718 to 721. That was the fall of Samaria. Jeremiah was around at the fall of Nineveh around 612, so 100 years later. But Jeremiah was around from around 627 all the way down, and he saw the fall of Jerusalem, and he saw the destruction of the temple and so forth. And so he's talking here. This is Jeremiah chapter 24. It's the story about the good figs and the bad figs, where God is talking about separating out his people. But let's break into the thought in verse 4. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so God is speaking to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. So God says, even though they're carried away captive, and they're carried away captive, brethren, for breaking God's law and idolatry, and for not keeping the covenant, they're spewed out of the land. Israel, Judah's big sister, was spewed out 100 years before this, in rough terms. But God says, even though they're being carried away captive, I will acknowledge them, those captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. But God is teaching them a lesson. And what they went through, brethren, is a lesson for us. They didn't keep God's law. They did not keep God's covenant. They didn't keep the agreement that they agreed to. Verse 6, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. Now here, look at what God is saying. They're going into captivity while Jeremiah is writing, and God says they're going to be carried away. Well, we know that they were carried away. We might even touch on the 70 weeks prophecy here in a little bit if we have time. But God says they're being carried away in a horrible captivity. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. God is talking about something that is still, to this day, yet future. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. You see, God is saying it again to Jeremiah. There's a number of other times. You might jot down Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 22. We won't go there today, but it was another one that I found looking for this particular phrase. But God is talking about yet future. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me. You can see they didn't. They went into captivity for not knowing God. They were knowing strange gods, false gods, idolatry. That I am the Lord, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. You go over to the land of Judah today. You know, there's fighting, there's killing, there's bombing, there's terrorism. They have not, the people in Judea today, the land that this nation, that people call Israel today, over in the Mideast, they have not turned to God with their whole heart. They have, God says, they shall return to me with their whole heart. That has not happened. We are still talking future tense here, brethren. This is something yet future. Like Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord. And when God says that, that's a promise. But we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. We know that what Jesus Christ has said, that the prophets have written down by inspiration of God, will come to pass. So when we read this, we know that this is history written in advance. We know that this is future, but that it is absolutely going to happen. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Brethren, that has not happened yet. And with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. You see how clearly this is placed in the Bible? this concept of the new covenant is something that is extremely important for us to understand, brethren. Our salvation depends on it. God says it over and over. This new covenant is not like the old covenant that God gave, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. God made that covenant, but it was not kept. It was broken. The problem with the old covenant was the people did not keep it. That was the fault. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. Now there is a great forgiving that's coming. You think of all the horrors that this world has gone through, back in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. God says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that applies to America today. America, brethren, even though we say in God we trust, and we say we are a godly nation, this nation is a sinful nation that does not know their God. And yet, look at what God says. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We see Paul mentions this fact to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So Paul is writing to the Corinthians, the converted Corinthians who have God's Holy Spirit. He says, you have God's Spirit in you, the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So now we see that for those who have God's Holy Spirit, we have a people on earth today who are living according to the terms of the New Testament. It's as though we have an advanced copy of the new covenant, and we are going to start following the rules, following the laws, even now. And when God the Father calls, Jesus Christ places us in the church where it pleases him, with God's Holy Spirit, this is what happens. No longer are we following the tables of stone where it was written with the finger of Jesus Christ in the stone, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt, keep the commandments. The Ten Commandments written in stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And we keep the law in a more perfect way, an even more perfect way than was intended for the people of the Old Testament. Well, we can see that. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see what it means to keep the law in a more perfect way. In Matthew chapter 5, while Jesus Christ was alive and on this earth, he said some things that people have totally disregarded. We heard back when the church was going through the apostasy that, that old brutal, heavy-handed, harsh God that had that harsh law in the old covenant that was all nailed to the cross, it's done away. Jesus Christ did it for us so that we don't have to do it. And every mixture of falsehood was thrown out just to muddy the waters and confuse the people of God. Brethren, with the Holy Spirit of God, we are able to keep the law. We understand what the purpose of the law is. We understand the intent of the law. And with God's help, we're able to walk in that law. We're able to be obedient. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus Christ speaking here says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, even though Jesus Christ says, don't even think that I've come to destroy the law, I would say that there's a great contingency of Americans, if not other people around the world, that think that Jesus Christ came to do away with the law, in effect, destroy the law. Jesus Christ did it. It's gone. It's not here anymore. Why do they think that? Part of it comes from the mistranslation or the misunderstanding of what follows. Jesus says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh, there you go. Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Now we don't have to do it. You know, somebody did it, so we don't have to do it. That's not what this says. Jesus Christ was the first one ever to come along and live it, keep it, fulfill it. Now, that does not say that we don't have to do it because he did it. Quite the contrary. Jesus Christ showed that with the help of his Father's Spirit, he was able to do it. He says, I don't do it by my power. He says, the things that I work by the power of God. So Jesus Christ came not to destroy, but to fulfill. He kept the law. He kept it perfectly. Jesus Christ had his Father's Spirit from birth. To those who are listening to this sermon today, we know that we don't receive God's Holy Spirit until baptism in the laying on of hands. That's when we are begotten children of God. We receive this escrow, this furnace, this token of God's Holy Spirit. Just like a child in the womb is not a walking, talking human being, but they are well on their way with life in the womb, we have this token life of God's Holy Spirit, the power of God. We can be aborted. We can abort ourselves. We can self-destruct by saying, I do not want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I will go against God. I will fight God. But Jesus Christ, with his Father's Spirit, was able to come and fulfill this law. For the very first time, the law of God was kept. Never before was the law of God kept on the face of this earth. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, you know, until there's no more sky, there's no more earth, those all passed away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Well, we just saw that Jesus Christ fulfilled it. But he says it's not going to pass away till all be fulfilled. The intent of God is that all mankind, every living human, and it won't be a human in the new covenant, every living being, every spirit being will fulfill the law as Christ did. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, pick the one that's least intrusive, does the least damage. If you break one of the least ones, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, whoever keeps the law of God, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So God says, and God's intent is, that we know his law, that we keep his law, that we live his law. Verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now these Pharisees, they were going to church every Sabbath. They were not killing. But Jesus Christ insisted that we go beyond the letter of the law. No longer was it good enough not to kill. We were not supposed to even fight. God's Holy Spirit will magnify or expound or enlarge the law. So we don't just go by the old letter of the law. And the ancient Israelites, the Old Testament people, the Old Covenant people, they weren't even able to keep that part of the law, let alone keep the spiritual intent of the law. So when God talks about it being written in our hearts, written in our minds, in our fleshly parts, he's talking about the spiritual intent of the law. What is God's intention? Is it sufficient not to steal Or does God want us to turn around and be generous to, say, the elderly who can't take care of themselves? We need to understand that the terms of the new covenant dictate that we will go beyond the letter of the law, the hardness, as some people would put it, of the law, and go well beyond that to the spiritual intent of the law and fulfill the law. So, you know, heaven and earth is not going to pass away until all is fulfilled. And that's what God's intention is for us. Jesus Christ came to this earth. And as we've seen, one of the things that he did was he fulfilled the law. He kept the law of God. He came to announce the kingdom of God, his Father's kingdom. In that message, he proclaimed that we must yield our lives to God's way. Now, that's something that's never been done by the Old Covenant people, and it's not done by the people of the world today, to literally yield our lives to God. Now, that takes repentance is something that is very difficult, to repent of who and what we were. And if we look back, brethren, in all honesty, and we look at the ancient Israelites, and they told God, yes, we will do it. And our children grow up saying, yes, I will do it. It's difficult for us to understand we do not do it by our own strength, by our own will. Our will is insufficient. We can say, I will walk in God's commandments. I will walk in God's statutes and judgments. And that's insufficient. We cannot do it by our own works. We cannot do it by our own strength. We are sinful. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. We are not good. We are not a holy people by ourselves. We have to repent of who and what we have been and come to understand, if nothing else, except looking at the panorama of history that's behind us, that no one has ever walked in God's law, and understand, there but for the grace of God go I would be the exact same way. If I was in old Israel and, you know, I knew God's law, you know, don't covet, you know, don't bear false witness, don't put up idolatrous images, we would have done the same exact thing that all the Israelites did. We would have sinned the same way they did. We have to repent of what we were. Jesus Christ, because he followed the strength and the power that God the Father gave him, he set us an example. This is back, Peter wrote this for us, that we should follow in his steps. He set us an example that we should follow in his steps, which means living without sinning. Now, here's something that the world often will say and think. We can't do it because we're human. So God the Father sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it in our stead. Jesus Christ did it perfect, so we don't have to do it. Jesus Christ did it perfect, and so God will impute his righteousness on us, and we don't have to do it. That's a satanic twist. It sounds real good, and the world partially believes that, okay, it's impossible for me to keep the law of God, therefore, I won't try. That's the mistake that they make. And, Satan winning the battle. Because Jesus Christ did it, and God the Father looks at Jesus Christ. His blood covers my sins, so my sins are covered. And, therefore, Jesus Christ's righteousness will be imputed to me. What's the problem with it? The problem is there was no repentance in that equation. You see, we have to say, I will sin no more. I will bury that old man of sin. That man who broke the law, who did not have God's Spirit, is buried. The new man that comes up will have God's Holy Spirit, but he will walk in God's law. If we do that, God promises that we will receive his Spirit. We have to literally make up our minds that we're going to change from being fleshly, carnal sinners to being this holy people, this peculiar people, of God. Now, if we do that, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, this token that we're given now, we receive the promise, this greater promise, life eternal, that we will receive immortal life. But we have to bury the mortal sinner to do it before we become immortal, holy sons of God. Let's be clear about this, brethren. God will not receive us as we are. When we are in the world and we're sinners, we lie, we steal, we cheat, even if we say, I don't want to. And maybe some will hear this and say, well, I don't lie and steal and cheat. Brethren, we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, God's word says that we are liars. We are sinners. Any man that says, I have no sin, does not understand that God does not receive us as we are. We can't sit down with God. We can't go into his presence. Our sin have separated between a God and us. Isaiah 59, we won't go there right now. No, brethren, every man has to be cleaned up by the blood of Jesus Christ. We remember what at Passover, Jesus Christ was that lamb that was slain. That's that perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood to cover our sins, but it only covers sins that are repented of. We, each one of us, have to repent of transgressing God's holy, righteous, perfect law. We have warred against God. We've fought against God. We have to be sorry for going the world's way, for being part of this world, for being carnal. And we have to turn to a life of obedience to God's ways and to God's laws. Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. He's going to marry the bride. The church is the wife of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to take us home to meet his dad. You know, men take the wife to be home to meet the folks. And we say to our parents, you know, Dad, this is the gal that I'm going to marry. And we introduce them. When we are brought to the throne of God, and that'll take place at the return of Jesus Christ at the marriage supper, Jesus Christ is going to present a wife that is chaste and pure and spiritually clean to his Father. And when he does that, then this takes place when we are spirit beings. This does not take place. This didn't take place at baptism. See, at baptism, we weren't brought to meet the Father. We're going through a lifetime right now of overcoming, having experiences, learning from the experiences of others and from history and our own experiences and the things that we're exposed to. This takes place, the marriage feast takes place with spirit people. That's when the new covenant is in effect. That's when we, the church, the bride of Christ, will receive God's Holy Spirit to the full. We will become spiritual beings, immortal beings. Then God's law will be perfectly in our heart. Then we will sin no more. Then we will live, you know, eternally as the sons of God, as we ought to live. Now here's something that Jesus Christ did show us while he was on earth. He showed us that we can live according to God's law. If we rely on God in faith, Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Deliverer. We saw a while ago how Jesus Christ delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. He delivered a people out of sin. That was picturesque for us. Jesus Christ delivers us from sin as well. If we rely on God in faith, he gives us the power to live according to his more righteous law, his most righteous and perfect law. I didn't say that correctly. His law is perfect. We are not perfect, and as long as we are in the flesh, anytime we move away from God, anytime we deny the power of God's Holy Spirit, we sin. We're capable of sinning, brethren, as long as we're in the flesh. We're not going to receive God's Spirit to the full until we are immortal, until we are spirit being. So right now is a time of growing and overcoming. Jesus showed us by his life that we can rely upon God in faith, and he gives us the power to do so. We can live the way that God wants us to live. We can live according to His holy law, His spiritual law. We live in a difficult world, brethren. With God's Holy Spirit, we're supposed to find peace and encouragement and strength. And yet in these difficult days, we have around us people who are not living according to God's more perfect ways. Sometimes they seem to be in the church. Sometimes they even seem to be leaders of the church. But God tells us, look, He's in charge of all of those things. Understand that God is working it out. We're not to bring accusations against people. God is very clear about that. And yet in the scriptures we see sometimes the apostles and the writers of the gospels and the epistles and so forth very clear about what they say about wolves or false teachers being recognized. Let's not be so naive, brethren, as to think there are no wolves in God's church today. I use "in God's church" loosely, but that's where they prowl, like the fox in the hen house. They don't belong there, but that's where they are. Now, God is faithful. Thank God that God is faithful. That, you know, He'll chasten us and He'll teach us to make righteous decisions. And He's not going to let us fail as long as we stay faithful. He empowers us by His Holy Spirit. And we're just practicing right now. We're growing as God guides us and strengthens us in His Holy Spirit. Brethren, the point of this message is to understand that we can't do it by our own strength. The ancient Israelites were given every incentive, you know, land and wealth and power and position. God says, I'll make you a kingdom of priests. They were given every incentive to live by the Ten Commandments, sometimes called God's royal law or the law of love. For hundreds of years, they had an incentive to live that way, where God would be their God and they would be His people. And they failed miserably. We cannot do it without God's Holy Spirit. But we're human beings. And just exactly like those people of the Old Covenant. We're not smarter. We don't understand better. We're not wiser. You and I also fail miserably if we place our confidence in our own power, our own wisdom, our own resources to obey God's law. We will fail utterly and miserably. You know, history just tells us that over and over. This is why, brethren, we have to understand that we need the power of God's Spirit to be obedient. God's letting us learn by our mistakes. And He's letting us learn by other people's mistakes. You and I are free moral agents. Here we are today. We're in a unique position. We can see the Old Covenant. We can see that it failed. We can see the New Covenant just over the horizon, and it's available to us. If we say to God, I will stop being a sinner. In fact, I'll bury that man. God's promise, the promises start right there. God promises to give us the power. So even in our free moral agency, we have the wisdom from God's Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of a sound mind, to live according to God's law, to choose correctly. We just do not have the power of ourselves to follow God's law. No matter how much we say, I'm going to do it, I made up my mind, I'm not going to fail, I'll walk this narrow path. Without God in the picture, we cannot do it. It's only with God's Holy Spirit that we can walk in obedience. And while we're on this earth, we will fall. We will fail from time to time. We can't walk in perfect obedience, even with God's Holy Spirit, because we don't stay close enough to God. Jesus Christ, a unique example, had God's Holy Spirit to the full while He was in the flesh, and He had His Father watching over Him. He lived a perfect sinless life. Now that is our example. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to say, I will lead a sinless life. We make up our mind to do that. When we were baptized, we say to God, we promise to God, we enter into this covenant, we say, I will never ever sin again. That's what we do. We should say pure and holy and blameless for the rest of our lives. Unfortunately, as human beings, we're not able to do that. We still have too much of our carnal nature, too much of our human nature, too much of Satan's influence around us. But God does promise to give us, at this time, in this life, the strength, the power of His Holy Spirit to ultimately achieve what we're really looking for, and that's to be in the kingdom of God. But we have to realize our own weakness, brethren. Our righteousness, again, is like filthy rags. The things that we would do, we always are selfish, we're self-centered, we're self-serving, and we're not able to surrender our wills fully to God. It takes God's Spirit for us to turn around and live according to the terms of the new covenant. We want to. When we say our prayer each day, we are telling God, look, your will be done, not mine. And yet, unless we have God's Holy Spirit to the full, brethren, you and I will slip from time to time. But we do have the power, even right now, to begin living in harmony with God's great spiritual law. We can even begin to magnify on God's law. We can begin to have a heart that's fleshly, a heart that's pure. We can begin to have God's law written in our heart. When we stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of ourselves, we had better not look like the ancient Israelites who never had God's Holy Spirit. We should be growing in godly character. Whereas before conversion, we slip and fall continuously. If we're honest with ourselves, we should be fearful of a reputation getting out of how we lived our lives before conversion. After conversion, we should begin to be like Jesus Christ and not falter, not fail, and not sin. And we should be becoming a new person, a new creation. While we're in the flesh, we'll always be in the flesh. But when we stand before Jesus Christ and present ourselves to Him and give an account for ourselves, Jesus Christ will be able to see that we did begin to walk in His commands, His statutes, and His judgment. And not only did we not kill, but we began to love and to serve. Not only did we not steal, but we began to share and to give and to have a generous nature, even to sacrifice and to expound and expand and magnify God's law. Matthew chapter 19. Brethren, I'd like to just point something out, and I have seen this in God's church, and it's a fearful thing. And it's another one of Satan's tricks. But in the world, people will get baptized, and they'll have some sayings that'll go along with it sometimes. Now, some groups are baptized as babies, infant baptism, and so a child grows up thinking that no matter what happens, he's going to be in heaven because everything's been paid for him and laid out. He belongs to the right group, the right organization. He's gone through the right initiation of programs, and he is already a child of God. He has an immortal soul, and he's going to be in heaven. Now, that's the way a lot of people look at it. Others, the Protestants, namely, will understand by reading the scriptures that something needs to take place. They either need to give their heart to the Lord, or they need to be saved, or they need to be sanctified, or some such thing. And so they'll have an altar call, and they'll come as they are, and unfortunately, some of them learn the lesson that they stay the same way that they are. That's unacceptable to God. We have to bury that kind of of a person. So we don't stay as we are. That's when we begin to put on a godly life and godly character. But even in God's church, because we have those examples in the world, we have seen where people will come to church for a while, and their friends are being baptized, and of course the minister's baptized, and a lot of people are baptized, and when you're baptized, you go to some of the services that other people don't go to, like Passover and so forth, and so it seems expedient to be baptized, or it might even seem wise, because without it, we can't be in the kingdom of God. And so people will be baptized. And they will say, I have repented of my past life. I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior to pay for my sins. And they will somewhat acknowledge that they have been a sinner. And so in faith, they will say, I am burying the old man. And they'll have hands laid on to receive God's Holy Spirit. And then, because of the example of the world, they'll say, I have been through the ceremony. I have been through the initiation process. I am in the, you know, nobody would actually come out and say, I'm in the club. I'm one of the members of the club. I've got it made. But, you know, those of us that were in worldwide for many years saw many people that their afterlife, their life after baptism, resembled very much their life before baptism. It was as though, hey, I made it, I am in the church, I've got it made now. And after that, all they would do is they would stop trying to live in harmony with God's great spiritual law. They would think, hey, I did it. I've paid for my past sins with baptism, which we don't. Christ covers those by his blood. That he washes us clean. But these people became rocking chair Christians. They just settled in. They became potluck Christians. They would go to church every week, and they would go to the feast. The feast was a great vacation, but they were just seat warming Christians after that. They did not understand that our conversion is a process that goes on. The battle that we fight goes on. The building of godly character goes on to that very last day, every minute and second of life that God gives us to the very end. We fight that battle. We strive to attain the kingdom of God. It's something that is a lifelong battle. Ever how long God gives us on this earth, we continue to strive. Matthew 19 and verse 17. And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Jesus Christ pointing to the Father. He was in effect asking this young man, are you recognizing me as the Son of God? But then he says, do you want to have eternal life? Do you want to be in the kingdom of God? Do you want to be a spirit-born member of the new covenant, where there will be no sin, where you will have the laws of God in your heart and in your mind, and you will never sin again? Do you want life? He says, if you will enter, I'm in the middle of verse 17, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. If you will enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Now this young man kind of gets picky, and he says, which ones, and so forth. Brethren, we want to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept the law of his Father perfectly. Jesus Christ warns us about depending on our own ability to obey him. We have to keep the commandments. And as we've seen, we can't keep the commandments without God's Holy Spirit. You know, man has proven that he cannot keep the commandments. That's the lesson of humanity, of history. Did Christ, the living Son of God, verify by what he says here that it's impossible for man of himself to keep the commandments? Drop down to verse 23. Now maybe you've known people like this, brethren, that are, they use the quote, self-made men. I did it myself. I put myself through school. I came up through the school of hard knocks. I made this money. I pay my own way. I did it myself. I didn't have any help from anybody. That's the kind of guy Jesus is talking about in verse 23. Jesus said unto the disciples, truly I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. This concept of I did it myself, I did it by my own power, by my own strength of will, by my own force of will, I did it, will not be in the kingdom of God. He will hardly enter, that means he can't do it, into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel. A camel is a great big animal, and I still haven't learned whether he has one or two humps. I don't know the difference between a camel and a dromedary. Looks like nobody else does. Hold up your hand if you know the difference. Maybe I get some kids holding up their hand. They're great big animals. They're bigger than horses sometimes. They're huge animals. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Okay, I'm at that age where without glasses, I can't thread a needle. I certainly can't picture a camel going through the eye of the needle. Now, don't fall for these people that say, oh, you know what this means? Back they used to have these little bitty gates in Jerusalem, and a camel had to get down on all fours to go through that, and they called that a needle, and it was hard for him to do, but you can do it. Don't take away from the Word of God. This is an example to say it's impossible. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. That's the intent that Christ has here. Maybe that was a saying that they had at that time. We would just say it's impossible. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Whoa, those are scary words. I've known a number of rich men that want to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is saying that if you rely on your wits, on your will, on your money, on your power, on your organization, your structure, if you rely on any of those things, you know, make sure that you're living a holy, righteous, and good life, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Notice how his disciples took this when they heard it. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly, you don't see that word in the Bible very often, they were exceedingly amazed. They go, whoa, nobody's going to make it. I mean, you know, us poor slobs, we can't, you know, buy our way into a gathering or get a political thing thrown our way. These rich guys, you know, they are movers and shakers. If those guys can't be in the kingdom, who in the world's going to be in the kingdom? That's the way they took it. They were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Who's going to make it? If a rich guy can't make it, who in the world's going to make it? Verse 26. But Jesus beheld him and said unto them, with men this is impossible. Now that's the lesson that we're supposed to learn from the Old Covenant. With men it's impossible. We cannot keep the law of God. We don't do it by our own strength, by our own wisdom. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Brethren, you and I need salvation. We need a miraculous salvation. We need the Spirit of God, a miraculous change in our human nature. Human nature is not going to enter the kingdom of God, only spiritual nature. We must look forward to our spiritual birth. Right now, if we have God's Holy Spirit, if we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, that's a spiritual begettal. It's a growth process that is going on. Just like a baby is not conceived. Now I know you'll say, oh, they do it in test tubes and so forth in a lab. But a baby does not grow his first 9 months outside of his mother, all things being equal. He needs to be nourished, fed, protected from the elements, temperature has to be right, receive all the nutriments and nurture the womb of a mother can get him. That's when a baby is begotten and growing before he can be a man child, out breathing air and seeing and hearing sounds, the way, someone on the outside of the womb does. In the exact same way, we're going through a spiritual begettal. We're growing toward being spirit beings, but we're not spirit beings yet. At any time, that process can be aborted, can be interrupted. It's a miraculous change that has to take place. Only God can do it. When we're changed from mortal to immortality, when this corruption, this body that's able to rot, puts on incorruption, that's when our change comes. Then we will enter in perfectly to the terms of the new covenant. We will sin no more. There will be no sin after that point. But right now, brethren, we are subject to the wiles of Satan and the ways of this world. You remember way back in Genesis, God said that he was creating man in his own image and likeness. I'm not going to pick those verses apart, but I think in the church we've often thought too much. I am already created completely in God's image and likeness, and that's not the case. When you look at me, you are not seeing God the Father or Jesus Christ. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we are seeing God the Father. Jesus Christ said, "Have I been so long a time with you? You say, show me the Father. If you see me, you've seen the Father." He had perfect righteousness. We do not have perfect righteousness. And until we do, we're not made in the image of God. Now, right now, we're made somewhat in the image of God. We have a likeness. We have a mind. We have the spirit in man. We have a will, but it's not a perfect will. It's not programmed perfectly. It's not directed perfectly. It's not empowered perfectly without God's Holy Spirit. That's the missing dimension in our mind. With God's Holy Spirit guiding us, directing us, empowering us to walk godly ways, you know, to give, to care, to judge righteous judgment, to be merciful, to be kind, to be faithful. We put on godly character, then we're becoming godly. So this process that God began 6,000 years ago with man, creating man in his image and likeness, is still ongoing. But it will not be complete, not for any man, until the day of Christ's return, when we're caught up in the air in a moment, twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That's when we will receive God's Holy Spirit to the full. That's when we will be spiritual beings. That is when the new covenant takes place. That is when we will sin no more. We will be incapable of sinning. Our character will absolutely be fixed. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 64. As members of the very family of God, we will not sin. We will be incapable of sinning. And that's going to be a fantastic time, brethren, when our character is fixed and we don't need to battle the daily battles that we have fought in the past. Isaiah chapter 64. Can you imagine we're going to be born into the kingdom of God? We think it's a beautiful thing when a baby is born into this world. A man-child has come into this world, and we think of his potential. But we will be born into the kingdom of God. That's going to be a wonderful day of rejoicing that exceeds anything that we can imagine. When God created the heavens and the earth, when he had created mankind, he did it for the purpose of coming to the point where this new covenant will be established. God the Father, Jesus Christ, are bringing many sons to glory. We're not yet glorious. God the Father is glorious. Jesus Christ is glorious. Jesus Christ sits gloriously at the right hand of his glorious Father. in the kingdom of heaven. God's intention is to create us in his image and likeness in that same exact way. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And God's revealed this to Isaiah. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, says, are as filthy rag. And we don't want to believe that. And this is a very filthy rag if you want to do a study on it. This is filth. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're not in God's presence because of our sins and our iniquities. Verse 7. There is none that calls upon the name, that stirs up himself to take hold of you. For you have hid your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Brethren, we do not act first. We do not come to God. God the Father does the calling. We can't act first. When we're in the world, we can't say, you know what? I want to be a child of God. I want to be a son of God. I want to be in the kingdom of God. I'm going to turn my life around. I am going to start doing everything in a godly way. God does the calling. God does the work. Our sins have separated between us. This verse is very much like Isaiah 59 in verse 2. We've gone the opposite way from God. But brethren, just as God created the universe, just as God created the stars and the earth and little babies in humankind, God is doing all the work. We have to understand that we don't do it. We are an egotistical people. We are a people that are full of pride. We think, I did it. I am doing it. And God wants us to understand that he makes all of it possible, and none of it would happen. There would be no righteousness if it weren't for God. We would have no spirit of God if God didn't give it to us, and we wouldn't keep the law of God. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, and you are our potter, and we are the work of your hands. Brethren, we have to understand that God is shaping us. The experiences that we run into, the things that take place in our life, God is working that out. God is showing us and teaching us. Sure, we fall sometimes. When we fall, God lets it happen, and we skin our knees, spiritually speaking. God lets us learn, don't do that anymore. Don't walk there anymore. God is shaping us, molding us, just as sure as a potter takes a lump of clay and forms the vessel out of it. Be not wroth very sore. You know, we're saying, oh God, please do not be angry. Don't be angry with us. Oh Lord, neither remember our iniquity forever. This is a good thing. This is a good thing to consider, brethren. You know, if you or I sin, and we sin against our neighbor, if we hurt someone, or let me turn that around, it'll work better. If somebody has wronged us, we never forget it. You know, if somebody deliberately hurts us and scars us and abuses us and disdains us and maligns us, we think in our mind, dirty, rotten scoundrel. And even if he comes to us later and we go to him later and we get it straight, there's still a part of us in our carnality that we hold on to. It's still there. And we say, I forgive you, brother, and we mean it with all of our heart. But don't you do it again. And if he does do it again, we remember it and we remind him of it. You see, we remember iniquity. We're unable to forgive perfectly. We need God's Holy Spirit to be like God. God can put our iniquities away where he doesn't remember them. God has the power to forget. Now, that's an incredible thing. God, who knows everything, can forget. And he does. He can forget our iniquities. And so this is what's being prayed here in verse 9. O Lord, neither remember our iniquities forever. Behold, see, we beseech you. We are your people. The holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. But when I read these scriptures, I decided to include them in today's message, brethren, because when Isaiah is writing, it's easy for him to see what a terrible thing it would be for God's people to go into captivity and for the temple to be knocked down or Jerusalem to be no city at all. But how much is it different for us today, brethren? The church is scattered. Zion is scattered. God's people, most of them don't talk to one another. We're a scattered people. Verse 10, the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion's often a reference to the church is a wilderness. That's the way it is today, brethren. Jerusalem, the desolation. It is a desolation today. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. There's no temple on this earth. Even the organization that we were all a part of has been scattered to smithereens. All our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? And the answer to that is that God is very merciful. And God is very loving. And what God wants for us today is to guide us and direct us by His Holy Spirit. Under the terms of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ promises that He will make a marriage agreement only with those who are now having the principles of His laws written in their hearts, in their minds, by the Holy Spirit. Brother, you put down in your notes Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about Jesus bringing the covenant. You can also put down in your notes Revelation 19, where it talks about the marriage of the church. Jesus Christ is going to marry His bride. She will have on a white, beautiful white wedding dress. That's a picture of righteousness. We are unable to clean ourselves up. Jesus Christ is the one that cleans us up. But we have to grow into those things. Brethren, we are not yet a part of the new covenant. We have not arrived there. We are still capable of sinning. So right now, we must pray daily, O Father, Jesus Christ, give us of your Spirit. Guide us in your way. Help us to walk in your truth. Empower us to know your will and to do it. That's Revelation 19, verses 5 to 9. I'm going to turn there quickly in closing, because it is a picture of what we are looking at as the church. Revelation 19 and verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and you that fear Him, both small and great. Those are people that respect God and keep His law with God's Holy Spirit. And I heard as it were a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. Let's not sit back, brethren. Let's be growing in godly character. Put on God's righteousness with using God's Spirit to do it. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. It was granted to us to be arrayed in white linen. See, we don't do it ourselves. Clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. This is when the new covenant is put into place, brethren. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God.